The following message is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Hebrews.
We're in Hebrews chapter 4. And I call to your attention that there are two more therefores that finish up this first major section of the book of Hebrews. We've already looked at three of them. There are two more. And all five therefores are almost saying exactly the same thing. It's saying it in slightly different ways. Last time we looked at, therefore pay attention, chapter 2, verse 1. What is behind the therefore? The central thesis of this book is that Jesus Christ is the one through whom and in whom our salvation is accomplished, and he is also the one in whom all the prefigures from the old covenant are fulfilled. So, therefore, pay attention, lest we drift away from what we've heard. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore consider Jesus, lest we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness. That's where we spent most of our last session. The rebellion in the wilderness. Cultivate the habit of believing God's word and promises. Therefore, pay attention. Therefore, consider Jesus. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, do not harden your heart. Cultivate the habit of believing God's word and his promises. So easy to say that. But circumstances come along and they're in tension with God's word, with his promise. And here we are living in a real world with its real problems. And which are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the evidence of your circumstances, or are you going to believe what often seems to be an impossible promise from God? Look at verse 14 in chapter 3 before we push on. We share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. You started out so well. You remember that day when the reality of Christ first really was yours. It first really became real. Maybe you were raised in the church, or maybe you had some sort of a dramatic moment of conversion, a commitment to Jesus. But somehow, some way, sometime, you suddenly knew at a deep personal level that he was real and that he loved you and that he was doing something in your life and making you new, and everything was changed. You remember that. And then we carry on with him, and gee, we become so theologically adept, and we learn all the intricacies, and we fill our heads with doctrine. But what about his promises? Are they still real? And life gets more complicated, and kids come along, and financial difficulties, and we get fat, and we get old, and here you are still believing all the right things with your mind. But are you really holding firm your confidence? Is he still real? Jesus himself said that there were three things that will destroy our faith if we let them. And he told us that so that we'd be on guard. What are they? Sin, sure. But he said specifically three things that could contribute to sin in us. Somebody said it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world with its burdens and its cares, life gets complicated. We have responsibilities, and they weigh us down. The flesh that craves indulgence and pleasure and can divert us and distract us. And the devil, who continually whispers into our ear, it isn't so. It isn't so. This is just a little parenthesis. You know, the devil is referred to all the way through the scripture, but there are only three times in the Bible where he is actually quoted, where he's actually pictured as speaking. And it's fascinating to me to notice those three instances. The first is in the garden, where he is accusing God to man, right? He's accusing, You know, God is just doesn't want you to experience life lived to the hilt. That's why he's put this silly restriction on eating this particular fruit. You know, he's accusing the character of God. You're not going to die. In the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to see yourselves as you truly are. In the process, you're going to become like God himself. See? He accuses God's character in the garden. Second time we hear him speaking is in the book of Job, in that strange passage at the very beginning where here Satan himself appears in the court of God. You know, we think of him as confined to hell, but in the book of Job, there he is with angels and archangels coming right into the throne room of the Almighty, and this time he's accusing man to God. You think Job is your special pet, but it's just because you've treated him so well. Let me take away a few of his blessings and we'll see how long he remains true to you. You know? You know that strange picture. But again, accusing. And the third time, the only other time that he is pictured as speaking in Scripture is in the wilderness when he is attempting to find cause for accusing the God-man. Tempting to get Jesus to in some way compromise his relationship with the Father. In all three instances, accusing, attempting to accuse. That's why he is called the accuser. And I'm fascinated to see, especially in the wilderness temptations, how he begins by calling into question what God has just said. You know, the temptation in the wilderness comes right after the baptism of Jesus. When he has been acclaimed by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit comes down in bodily form and rests upon him, empowering him for his ministry, and heaven opens, and God himself declares in an audible voice, the whole crowd hears it, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus goes off into the wilderness. Along comes the accuser. And the first words out of his mouth are, "If you are the Son, then turn this stone into bread." Is it true? You think you are the Son of, who do you think you are, Jesus? You think you are the Son of God? With the voice of God still ringing in his ears. Is it true? Prove it. End of parenthesis. I just want to make that point as strongly as I can. Satan is the accuser. He is seeking to find accusation in us. And the sharp end of his temptation is to question what God has said. Is it true? Do you believe it? Look at your circumstances. That's not true. He accuses. Those are the first three therefores. We've already looked at them. We continue on into chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. It's the same thing. Don't harden your heart. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, don't let your hearts be hardened as in the rebellion. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest you be judged to have failed to reach it. The imagery here is once again that of the children of Israel having a promise of God coming into the promised land, only as we saw last time, they missed it. They didn't enter his promised rest. The whole generation of them died in the wilderness and their kids finally came into the promised land. The fulfillment for us is that there is a place of abundant rest, and it's the place of trusting Christ if we maintain our first confidence. In the midst of the hassles, in the midst of the demands and the disappointments of this life, a place where we can relax in God, knowing that he is able to keep us. Or to put it a different way, this really is the fulfillment of the seventh day of the week. On the seventh day, God rested, and he goes on to make that argument. And in the Old Covenant, we were commanded to set aside a day and rest, literally rest from doing work on the seventh day. But the writer to the Hebrews is seeing something much deeper than that, much more profound. This is a continuous rest. And even in the midst of your physical labor, there is a rest in the spirit when we trust Christ. Do you see how this is all unfolding? Because of who he is, because of what he's done, this is not just a theological doctrine, this is a place of rest that we can enter in trusting him on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Strange phrase, isn't it? Strive to enter his rest. Strive sounds like we're working so hard to get to a place of not working so hard. You got it. Put your energy not into achieving, but into resting in his achievement. Let him live his life in you and through you. Why? He goes on, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the hearts and intention, the thoughts and intention of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows what's really going on inside. Better than you do. Better than you know yourself. He knows whether you're in that place of rest or striving. And it's not primarily a matter of whether or not you can say the creed. You follow what I'm saying? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no thoughts are hidden. He knows what's going on inside us. He knows whether we are trusting him or whether we're getting waylaid by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I remember a year ago, leading up to the time of coming down here, and we ran into the most incredibly complicated real estate, legal, financial tangles. I could tell you stories. Unbelievable tangles to me. I had never heard of anything like it, let alone experienced it. Problems in sorting out the move that we were about to undertake. And it seemed like we would just get one, you know, kind of worked out, and another one would explode. And each one worse than the one before it. And I came into my office one day up at Truro, and I said to my secretary, I have figured out what the lesson is. And it's important that you know what the lesson is. If you don't know what lesson you're working on, you won't know how to do your homework, right? I've figured out what the lesson is. The lesson is how to walk on water. I am absolutely serious to you. The lesson is, God has called me to do this thing. I know that. And it looks absolutely impossible. And I am being overwhelmed with a sense of frustration and fear. You know, if this thing doesn't work out, we're going to have capital gains taxes and we won't have enough money and we can't buy a house. And how do you walk on water? There's only one way you walk on water. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You catch out of the corner of your eye this big wave bearing down on you, you know. You keep your eyes on Jesus and you keep going. You don't look down. There's nothing down there that's going to hold you up. You keep going. I said, I'm supposed to keep going. I don't know how in the world this is going to work out. I know I've been called to Orlando. I'm going to keep going. And it was only as I began to nurture that attitude that we got through the mess. If you're interested in details, I'll give you a lot of interesting details. Since then, verse 14. It's almost another therefore, but it's not quite. He is summing up. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again the author calls him our high priest, or our great high priest. Jesus is preeminently the great high priest, and we'll have more to say on that as we move on in through the book. But I want to call your attention here to this particular thing. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Human priests, merely human priests in the Old Covenant, could sympathize with us because they, like we, have sinned. They're in the same boat that we are. Jesus can sympathize with us not because he has sinned, but because he has been tempted. I don't know about you, but I find it real hard to understand Jesus being tempted in every respect, in every area that you have ever capitulated. He also has been tempted. He's been tested. He's been tried, yet without sin. And yet he was genuinely tempted. It's hard for me to imagine that, but I can understand it in one very particular sense, and I think this is the one that underlies all of the rest of them. Let me read on. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, from the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the days of Melchizedek. We'll come back to that next time. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Jesus offered up cries and tears and fear as death approached. There he was in the wilderness again. This time it was the Garden of Gethsemane, but it was a wilderness. He knew it was about to happen. He'd been predicting it for 3 years. It was about to happen. And yet he prays, Oh God, if it's possible, take this cup away. I don't know how it could be possible, but if it's possible, take this cup away from me. And he was heard, it says. But the cup wasn't taken away from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He entered into a place of God-forsakenness for you, for me. It's a self-contradiction. God hanging on a cross, God-forsaken. It's a self-contradiction. It cannot be, and it wasn't. It destroyed him. And in the midst of God-forsakenness, his circumstances were screaming at him, the promises are not true. You are not the Son of God. You are getting what you deserve for blasphemy. He was tempted in every point as we are. Do you understand that the heart of every temptation is, it isn't so. You cannot believe God. That's the heart of every temptation. I don't know in detail how that works out when I'm being tempted financially or sexually or whatever way. I don't know how that applies in detail. I cannot imagine in detail the full scope of the temptation of Jesus, but at the heart of it, his temptation was exactly the same as yours and mine. He was tempted to believe that it isn't so. And yet he didn't sin. Tempted to believe that. In the midst of God forsakenness, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so the writer says, the most astonishing verse to me in the whole Bible. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I thought he was already perfect. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, from the beginning with the Father. He was with God and he was God himself. Wasn't he already perfect? Answer, yes. But he was made perfect, more perfect still. You say, how can that be? I have a full balloon. And I blow into it and it becomes fuller still. He's already perfect. And yet he becomes more perfect still as he responds in the midst of real temptation, God-forsaken temptation, by obeying rather than capitulating. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with you and with me in the midst of our temptation, whatever it might be. But he doesn't just sympathize, aren't you glad? He says, trust me and I'll help you through it. See, I entered into that place of God-forsakenness. I entered into the place of total annihilation. And I overcame it. And I can overcome it in you. Do you see how it all fits together? Do you trust him in the midst of your overwhelming circumstances, whatever they might be? Let us hold fast to our confession. While the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of us be judged to have missed it. He's able to keep us from falling. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me in the valley, in the shadow, and if need be, into death itself. Death couldn't hold him. Hell couldn't hold him. You know why? He would have taken over. And they already made their decision down there. They don't want him. So they sent him back. Triumph. This Jesus can handle your circumstances. Trust in him. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I don't understand it, but I wallow in it. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for suffering temptation for me and in the midst of it remaining obedient for me. Thank you for triumphing over sin, death, hell, and destruction. I put my trust in you today in the midst of my petty little circumstances for your great name's sake.